The reading is taken from Titus chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Shall we pray? Father God, we do thank you for your word, and we do pray that as David opens it up tonight to us, we just pray that you might speak to each of our hearts, those of us here in the hall and those listening on Zoom. Lord, we just pray that we might have attentive hearts and that you might just open your word to us. We pray for David, that you might speak through him, that you will give him the boldness of your spirit, and that, Lord, you might bless him too as he ministers to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, for a few weeks now, we have been looking at Titus 2 and seeing how it is that belief determines behavior. Whether you're an older man, verse 2, or a young woman, verse 4, a worker, verse 9, and so forth. But if we claim to believe in Jesus Christ, then our belief should determine our behavior as saved people. Or to put it another way, doctrine believed should be applied to life lived out. And as evidence of it being truly life-transforming truth from God. So that's what we've been thinking about for a while now. But while we study letters like this, usually what Paul or Peter or whoever it is we're looking at, but what they tend to do is to write doctrine at the beginning of their letter and then write application. You see that classically in the book of Romans. Chapters 1 to 11 are doctrine, and chapter 12 onwards is where he says, therefore, you know, when he gets into all the lots of application. You see it in Ephesians, chapters 1 to 3 are doctrine, and then chapter 4, therefore, and you start to look at what Paul is writing about application. Here in chapter 2, there's a bit of a spanner in the works, because here he does the reverse. First of all, he tells the six groups that we've looked at how their behavior should be. And then he begins verse 11 with the word for, or because. In other words, verses 11 to 14 are the theological basis for the application outlined in verses 2 to 10, or the sound doctrine that Paul referred to in verse 1. So tonight, we're looking at doctrine. And maybe you're going, oh. caffeine tablets out. You know, we're looking at doctrine this evening. We're looking at the marvelous basis for why and how and for what we were saved for. And the way that Paul does that, the way he presents it to us in verses 11 to 14, he presents that doctrine in the form of two appearings. Two appearings. In verse 11, it's the grace of God that has appeared. And in verse 13, it's the glory of God that has appeared. Hopefully you can see that in your Bibles. The English word is appeared. That's what the ESV and the NIV translates as. But the Greek word behind it is from where we get our English word epiphany. Epiphany. What is an epiphany? Well, someone might refer to having had an epiphany. Something dawned on them. They realize something with such clarity, such profound freshness to them. They say, oh, I've had an epiphany. Wow. And it's amazing. It's like the light suddenly went on and they see something that they'd never seen before. Maybe they worked out a puzzle or a crossword puzzle or a Rubik's Cube. I don't know what it is, but suddenly it dawns on them. This is what it is. That's brilliant. And for some, it goes on to change their life. They had an epiphany. It's amazing. An epiphany in Scripture is something that was already there. It already existed, but was concealed. It was hidden. But now it has been revealed. We're coming up to the time for the Nativity. And we would legitimately talk about the epiphany of Christ Jesus. We believe in the eternality of Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Son of God. He always was there. But he was revealed. He came into our world and showed us the glory of God and so forth. It's similar to how Paul talks about a mystery being made known to him. For example, in Romans 16:25, he writes, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed." If you read through the letter he wrote to the church at Ephesus, that letter is full of references to this same mystery. And that mystery, which has now been revealed, is, of course, the inclusion of non-Jews in God's plan of salvation. It's our inclusion. It was revealed somewhat in the Old Testament, but now God's plan, which was always there, but God's plan has now been fully revealed for people like myself and youth workers and whoever, but for us to now preach and proclaim that whosoever believes, not you Jews, it's only for the Jews. No, it's for anybody. It's for whosoever throughout this world would turn and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved. So these two epiphanies that Paul refers to in Titus 2 are our main theme tonight. The epiphany of the grace of God and the epiphany of the glory of God. First of all then, the epiphany of the grace of God. Verses 11 and 12, Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." The grace of God has appeared. God's grace, of course, had always existed. From eternity past, God is gracious. Think of Exodus 34, verse 6, that great declaration that God gave to Moses. The Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness and so forth. And here, Paul describes for us that gracious aspect of the Lord our God as appearing. as being revealed, but being revealed to do two things. And the text shows us we are simply performing exegesis on the text tonight. The text is directing our message tonight. This grace of God has appeared to do two things: to save and to train. So first of all, as bringing salvation for all people. Bringing salvation for all people. Now that cannot mean that because of God's grace all people will be saved, but that because of God's grace, then literally, as I said earlier, literally whosoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. We read that in John 3, verse 16, and so forth. But when we come to a verse like this, we must interpret a verse like this with Scripture. Scripture must interpret Scripture. And here, or anywhere else where we might read of an apparently universal statement of God's grace. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. God our Savior, Paul writes, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, you see, our gracious God would desire that all people would be saved, that everyone would be saved. But again, as we interpret that through the eyes of Scripture, again, we have to say to be saved requires each person to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and to believe that good news of Jesus Christ and to go on to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But just look at how Paul puts it here. Look at the breadth of God's grace. Look at the length and the height. Look at how great the grace of God is, that it is presented to us in such seemingly universal ways. Bringing salvation for all people, he says, which in a sense Paul has already hinted at in verses 2 to 10, where he lists that range of different kinds of people who have come to faith. So whether it's old people or young people, whether it's male or female, whether it's rich or poor, but such are the riches of God's grace that he gives generously to all types of people, the young and old, the male and female, the rich and poor and so forth. Friends, this grace of God we have been singing about, we're thinking about tonight, this glorious grace of God crosses all classes. It crosses all categories and even all countries. There's nothing that can withstand the grace of God out of the passion of God to rescue sinners. The burden of God that he would be known and that we would be saved from what we deserve. Secondly, as well as saving, the grace of God also trains those it saves. The ESV Study Bible says this: one cannot truly claim to be a recipient of saving grace without also being a pupil of training grace. In other words, the grace of God transforms those to whom it comes. And it does that in two ways. Again, I'm letting the text just direct our message tonight. It trains in two ways: one negatively, one positively. And that again is so typical of how Paul writes, isn't it? We mentioned this morning from Colossians 3 how Paul uses the language of clothing, where believers are called to put off certain things and to put on new things. So negatively here, Paul presents the grace of God as training saved people to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Positively, that same grace of God trains those saved people to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in the present age. Do you see that? One is negative, one is positive. We're putting off certain things and putting on other things. So again, let's explore this a bit further. What does Paul mean by renouncing? What does it mean to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions? Well, the NIV uses, it translates that word as this. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and so forth, which is fair enough. But the word means more than just saying no. Saved people do need to say no, for sure. There needs to be a firm, a definite no to these things that Paul mentions. To ungodliness, to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and so forth. We can't say a maybe, or a possibly. But these things require a sort of fist-slamming, foot-stomping no. I won't to them. No. Yeah, no. We think of Joseph in Genesis 39 and how the ESV puts it as, he refused to give in to the temptations from Potiphar's wife. She was desperate for him to sleep with her. Renouncing such advances, such sexual advances like that, is more than just saying no. It must include no, but it's more than just saying no. The word carries a sense of force behind it. It's turning your back on it. It's forsaking it, like Joseph physically did in his situation. Genesis 39 verse 10 tells us, as Potiphar's wife spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. To Joseph, renouncing ungodliness meant physically getting out of the room, fleeing the temptation that was presented to him day after day. And he did that so that when he said no, his no wouldn't become a, well, maybe just this once time. He did it so that his no wouldn't become, well, God will forgive me, won't he? I'll just do it and then I'll come back to God and say, God, please forgive me. But the grace of God, having brought us to life in Christ, having performed the miracle of regeneration on the dead soul, that same grace enables us to behave in this further way, this transforming way, both, as Paul says here, negatively and positively, renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions and living in a new way, putting off those old traits and putting on how God now wants me to live. I think it's brilliant, really, the way God's wisdom has worked out for his people. How truly all that is ours in terms of salvation is of God. And yes, Scripture obviously calls us to do something. You and I are called to believe. You and I are called to say no. You and I are called to turn and walk away and so forth. And yet, fundamentally, primarily, it's Him. It's God. It's God who by His grace saves us. And it's God who by His grace sanctifies us. And that's why we sing of amazing grace. We sing of glorious grace because we need this grace. And those of us who are converted, we know this grace. We have felt it. We've experienced it because we know I would never have believed this if God had not been gracious to me. And some of us who have experienced victory over sin, we know that we could never do it and we could never keep doing it if it were not for the glorious grace of our God. Let me finish this first main point by stressing another word Paul uses here. Do you see here how he writes, the grace of God trains saved people to renounce ungodliness and so forth and to live in a certain way. It trains us. What does that word train convey to us about what God expects of us? It's a Greek word that is connected with the training, with the teaching of children. In other words, we're viewed as children, always as children. Children who have been adopted into God's family, and now the grace of God trains us to behave, to live in a God-honoring way, in a Father-honoring way. But the point I want to make tonight, the point I want to stress for our encouragement tonight, is that this training is in the present continuous. This is a progressive activity. This is an ongoing becoming activity. In other words, it's not an overnight transformation. And some of us need to hear that. It is not an overnight transformation. But God saves us and brings us into a journey of training, a learning experience that, yes, begins at conversion, but listen to me, it will continue till the day you die, or till Christ comes back, if that's earlier. But it's not a sprint. And it's not a week or a month. It's years and years and years. I hope that encourages you. I hope it does. Because we need to get our expectations of God's work in our life right. Some of us are maybe thinking of giving up the faith because we can't get over this. You will get over it by the grace of God. You will. Because if God has begun his work in your life, then day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, he will complete what he began in you. It's not overnight, friends. And some of us are so broken, we may be struggling with this till the day we die, literally. Get our expectations right, biblically right. But thank God for the grace of God that enables us, that trains us in the right way we're to go. So we're in for the long haul, friends. I hope we are. It's a lifelong perspective that we need to have on our training, which means don't give up. Don't give up because of what still remains in you of your sin. But friends, if it's the grace of God that saves us and it's the grace of God that trains us, what should be often in our prayers as we come before the throne of grace? God, give me more grace. Enable me, Lord, to overcome this. Enable me to turn away from those things. It's that I can still hear calling me. The sirens, you know? That image of the sirens that sing that beautiful song that lure the sailormen away from their ship onto the rocks. I can still hear that for some of us tonight. Lord, help me to turn from that and to set my course heavenward. To put off those things and to follow you, Lord. I need your grace. Pray for it. Urgently pray for it. Earnestly pray for it. And God promises to give us that grace. Sure he does. Well, we could say more, but we must press on to our second epiphany tonight, which is the glory of God, verses 13 and 14. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. We're looking at doctrine, so let's look a bit more at doctrine here. Let's first of all clarify who it is that Paul is referring to here. He is not referring to the Father and the Son, but he is solely referring to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our great God and Savior. That's how the Greek and the grammar of Greek would translate what Paul wrote, but of course, not everyone would agree with that. The Jehovah's Witnesses, in their translation of the Bible, the New World Translation, and I'm reading the 1984 edition, it says this: "We wait for the happy hope and glorious manifestation of the great God and of the Savior of us, Christ Jesus." Do you see what they've done? They deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they deny him as being our great God and Savior. Even though that's what Paul meant, the Greek clearly shows that. And even in this very letter, Paul repeatedly presents Jesus as that. Look at chapter 1, verse 3, God our Savior. And then verse 4, Christ Jesus our Savior. He does the same in chapter 2, verse 10, and then here in verse 13. Look at chapter 3, verse 4, and then verse 6. God our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is our great God. And therefore we give glory to his great name. But it's the appearing of Christ's glory that is our blessed hope. If you remember how John wrote his first chapter to his gospel account, and he writes there of seeing the glory of Christ Jesus, seeing the Son of God, and how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And later on, he talks of having seen the glory of Christ at the transfiguration of Jesus on the top of the mountain and so forth. This glory, I believe, this glory he's referring to, a glory that is still to be revealed, I believe, is the glory of a glorified Savior. I believe a greater glory that even John wrote of when he opens that verse in John chapter 1. This is the glory of a glorified Savior, of a one who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Paul describes him in Philippians chapter 2 and how Jesus... How Christ came into our world and came as one of us and humbled himself again and again, humbled himself in taking the form of a servant and humbled himself and going to the cross. And what does Paul then say next? Therefore, and that word is so important, therefore God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the glory that we await. It's the glory that John saw of Christ in his vision of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when he heard and he seen such majesty, such what word? Extreme majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, his reaction, this one who was so loved by Jesus, this John, all he could do was fall at Christ's feet as though he had died. It's that glory that Matthew and Mark and Luke all say that the Lord Jesus will return in, coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That is our blessed hope. That's what we look forward to. That's what we long for. Because that will be for us the best time ever. That will be for us our best life ever, when temptation and sin and death are no more, when famine and wars cease forever and ever, when depression and dementia and all anxieties are no more, when ADHD and OCD and PTSD and so forth, but every aspect of poor mental health is gone forever, and all grief and sadness and doubt and confusion are gone forever. And we enter in then and only then to the fullness of what Christ secured for us on the cross, the unspeakable joy and the glory with which Christ, he says, will share with us for all eternity. Paul says this grace of God trains us to wait for this blessed hope. And we have been waiting 2,000 years. I don't know about you, but sometimes I do wonder, is he coming back really? I slip into that. But the grace of God brings me and any others of us who doubt and will worry, brings us back to wait still, to not lose hope, but to long for it and to live now in the light of it. That's what we're called to do. Think of what John writes and how this appearing affects how we live now. He writes, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And everyone who has this hope, or as Paul would say, this blessed hope in him, purifies himself as he is pure. Do you see that connection then, that association then between us having this blessed hope in them, the future yet to come, and how we live today in the now? One affects the other. We look back to the cross and that affects how we live today, and we can look forward as well to the second coming, and that influences how we live today. In a sense, what we do around the Lord's table. We look back and we remember Calvary, and we look forward to the day that Christ comes and drinks the vine with us on that day. It sends us back and it sends us forward. But both of those extremes, both of those directions affect how we live now, today. I'm reading a book at the minute by Garrett Kell. It's called Pure in Heart. It's a great book. I've only read maybe a couple of chapters, but it's so helpful. And he says this: longing to see God on that day propels his people to purify today. As we long to be with him then, we loathe for sin to be with us now. Hope in his presence then forces us to crucify anything that would make us unlike Jesus now. The future affects today. And that's one of the reasons why Christ Jesus died for us. Look again at verse 14, at why the Lord Jesus gave himself for us. Paul writes, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The language that Paul uses here is important. Paul talks of Christ redeeming us not merely out of all lawlessness, but from all lawlessness. There's a sense here that Paul is thinking back to Egypt and what happened there, and how the Passover lamb was given for the people's freedom, how the lamb's blood was shed in their stead, and how Moses, a type of Savior, how he led the people of God out and away from all the bondage that they were under. That, what we might call physical salvation, the physical salvation that happened in Egypt, Christ fulfilled as spiritual salvation at Calvary. And when Jesus returns then, he will deliver us then at last from the presence of sin. But tonight, Christ has delivered us from the penalty of sin. and even from the power of sin, from all lawlessness. Paul is actually quoting what we read from earlier from Psalm 130. You read in that psalm at verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. We look back at that psalm through the lens of the New Testament and through the Calvary's cross, and we see how the Lord has done that through the blood of Jesus Christ, through Christ giving himself for our sakes, for our redemption, for our freedom, for our liberty. We have been redeemed. Our freedom from sin and guilt has been paid for. We have been bought with a price, bought to be his people. And again, that's more Old Testament language that Paul is using here. Look at what he says, to purify for himself a people, his own possession, who are zealous for good works. That's basically what Moses tells Israel in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, that the Lord their God, out of all the peoples of the earth, but he had graciously chosen them, that they would be his people for his treasured possession. So just as God had redeemed Israel from Egypt and given them his law for them to be a holy people, a pure people, for them to be a light to the nations, the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us who now believe. Christ has enabled us to follow him. He has cleansed us from all our sin through his blood shed for us. And now by the same Spirit who regenerated us, that Spirit now enables us to be a people for good works. I think that's what Tabitha realized. I think we're looking at Tabitha next week in our children's talks, whoever's doing that. But Tabitha in Acts chapter 9, she's described as full of good works and acts of charity. That's what we're all to be. Full of good works and acts of charity. Tabitha did as her Savior had done. As Peter describes him as to Cornelius in Acts 10:38, here was someone who went around doing good. That is what Christ has saved us for. He has saved us to sanctify us, to be such people. People enabled by his Spirit to go round doing good. And we do that because of what Christ did for us. And we do it because of what Christ will do for us. The past and the future affecting our present today. So may God help us get that. May the Holy Spirit help us tonight to appreciate again how we have been bought with a price. And that price was costly. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ his life. But he willingly gave it because he loves us. May the Holy Spirit help us to see that. And may he stir us to respond in fresh thankfulness, with renewed, with joyful determination to serve him. To serve him in the way that he wants us to, in doing all the good works that he has prepared for us, that we may glorify his name. Amen. And your grace that will lead us and enable us to go into the future with you and for you. Lord, together we pray for more grace, please. Give us more conquering, invincible grace, that we may walk with you joyfully, gladly, serving you, honoring you all our days. Lord, please encourage those of us who are so close to giving up. We feel overwhelmed by our remaining sin. Help us to see again the glory of your grace and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done and all that he has promised us. Please help us. And strengthen us for this new week to live for you. Hear us, gracious God, we pray. because of our Lord Jesus. In his name, amen.